what happened to us. In whose hands is our wealth concentrated? Who is it who owns our politicians like you own your dog? Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. And again, Hosea 12, verse 7. You've got what is not totally mistranslation there in your King James Version. There's a certain degree of justification for it because the same word had two meanings. Your King James Version says he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. But that Hebrew word kanoan had two meanings. One was Canaanite, and the other was merchant. Because then as now, practically all the merchants had hooked noses. He is a Canaanite. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. I remember a few years ago, my wife wanted to buy some cloth, and she wanted it 54 inches wide. And she went into a Jew store and asked the clerk. She found something that she liked the looks of, but said, I want it 54 inches wide. So the clerk looked at the bolt, and it was only 48 inches wide, and went back to ask the proprietor if he had some 54 inches wide. Now, my wife has very sensitive hearing, and the Jew shop owner didn't realize that she could overhear him. He said, well, tell her it's 54 inches. What's the difference? You know, there's a popular saying many generations old that the person who deals with a Jew and gets cheated is just paying his fool's tax. Well, here was this situation reaching the point where something had to happen. And Israel's response to the developing danger was not to return to God, but an attempt at two-faced diplomacy, playing off Assyria against Syria and Egypt against Assyria. And they paid a big tribute bribe to the king of Assyria to have him attack Syria so as to make them stop making war against Israel. Well, he did drive off the Syrians for a little bit, but the bribe they paid him merely aroused his greed. If the kingdom of Israel was rich enough it could raise tribute like that, why, he wanted more. So then, you had the constantly increasing demands and threats from the king of Assyria. So, in hopes of being able to build up an alliance sufficient to stand against Assyria, the little kingdoms around them couldn't do it. You still had, of course, some of the Philistine cities along the coast, Tyre and Sidon. But the only big kingdom they could turn to for help was that of Egypt. So, while they were making treaties with the king of Assyria, agreeing to be more or less a vassal kingdom and pay annual tribute, they were intriguing with the king of Egypt for a military alliance against Assyria. Now, you remember that, somewhere, I forget the exact date, but around 775 B.C., Egypt had been conquered and overrun by the Nubians. Now, today, we don't have the same name. The land immediately south of Egypt we call the Sudan, and then south of the Sudan is Ethiopia. But then they called it Nubia, and what constituted the boundary, if any, between Nubia and Ethiopia was very shadowy. Now, up to that time, the Egyptians had been as pure white as any people on earth. And it had been a great world empire, and as I say, its territory sometimes extended to the Euphrates River. But they went the way of all the other empires. They conquered Nubia from first raided it occasionally for slaves, then they went down and occupied it. But here were these big, husky, half-human, half-ape creatures. So they trained them as soldiers. If you could raise an army of these Nubian Negroes, why, you wouldn't have to have so many Egyptians drop their business and go into the army in time of war. So they had quite a large number of thoroughly trained Nubian soldiers. Now, at the death of any king, you had everything hanging in the balance for a while. Would his oldest son succeed him, continuing the same dynasty, or would some military adventurer succeed in grabbing the throne as a usurper? Well, the Egyptians worked out something to deal with that. By the time the king's oldest son was old enough to be able to be of some use to him, he was made co-regent, sort of a secondary king, as it were. And he was entrusted with more and more of the duties of government, which lifted that much burden off his father's shoulders. And he took part in the command of the army. So it got the army accustomed to taking their orders from the crown prince. So then, on the death of the present reigning king, it was easier for the crown prince to hold the throne. But around 775 B.C., upon the death of the reigning pharaoh, the governor of Nubia, having a well-trained, well-armed Negro army under his command, marched swiftly up into Egypt and succeeded in capturing the kingdom, made himself king. Now, of course, it was only this Negro army that maintained him in power, so he kept his big Negro army in Egypt. And between then and approximately 700 B.C., when they were finally overthrown and driven out, Egypt became a mulatto nation. What would you expect with all those Negro warriors there? That was the complete end of all the greatness of Egypt. Up to that time, she had been a great world empire. From then on, the art of Egypt, the architecture of Egypt, went down swiftly to nothing much. Her importance was very little. Every military adventurer in command of 30,000 or so well-trained troops could come in and take over the throne of Egypt. In other words, just what you would expect of a mulatto nation. Now, that's the condition that you had existing there. You had this mulatto dynasty still running it under King Shabaka and Tirhaka. So they engaged in conspiracy, promised the kingdom of Israel military aid, and never delivered it. So all they succeeded in doing by this two-faced deceit was angering the Assyrians more and more and bringing down upon themselves judgment. So Hosea goes on. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, J-A-R-E-B. Moffat translates that name Jareb as meaning pick quarrel. And it's a pretty good one. Yet he could not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath made goodly images. He hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, he hath made goodly images. Now note this. They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. They had made treaties with Assyria, agreeing to be a vassal state under Assyria. Now you remember A little more than a century later than that, King Zedekiah of Judah did exactly the same thing. He made treaties with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, agreeing to be a loyal vassal, and then he intrigued with Egypt for military aid against Babylon. And you remember how Jeremiah rebuked him for it. God said, when you have sworn to do this, you've got to keep your word or pay the penalty. You shouldn't have done it to begin with. You should have turned to me for your help. But since you're trying to make alliances like the other nations, why, you're bound by your word. They have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the golden calves of Beth-Aven. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Pickquarrel. Israel shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So throughout now, you have these stern warnings of judgment, unless there's reform. And there wasn't any reform. And yet intermixed, just alternating, a paragraph of denunciation and threat of judgment, and then a paragraph of promise. Alternating were God's promises that he would eventually save Israel. For example, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Those were cities that had been captured and destroyed. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven by the whirlwind out of the floor, and the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Now you remember what Christ said to these Edomite Jews? The kingdom of God is taken from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here he was referring to it. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him, Christ. I have heard him and observed him. I am flourishing like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Well, Hosea, writing in the later 700s B.C., had considerable matter clearly prophetic of Christ. For example, Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes. And, of course, fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now note this one. You remember Christ many times told his disciples before it happened. He said the Son of Man will have to be captured by these wicked men and killed, and on the third day he will rise again. Now listen to Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will he raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. unquestionably prophetic of Christ. In Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. And that is cited in Matthew 2, verse 14. So as I say, you find more that definitely belongs in the New Testament in the book of Hosea than anything else in the Old Testament except that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, among the prophecies of God's ultimate redemption of Israel is Hosea 2, verses 14 to 16. And there's one that I, part of this that I like very well. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now you remember from the time they left Scythia and entered Europe on their march to their new homes, it was only the extreme southeast Europe that was settled country. And by the time they got to the middle of it and all the northern part, remember Germany was one vast forest in that time, they were in the wilderness, where the last vestiges of their paganism were taken away, and where Christianity just spread like wildfire among them when the missionaries brought them the news. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You remember when the people of Israel were first entering the Promised Land, the first city they captured after they crossed the Jordan was Jericho. And they were given a stern warning. This is not a mere looting expedition. Jericho is to be destroyed. Now, the metal things that can be sterilized by burning in the fire, those will be saved for the treasury of the temple, the gold and silver and the bronze and so on. But everything else is to be destroyed. You're not merely stealing. And then you remember that one of the Judahites, Achan, stole a bar of gold and, how did he put it, a goodly Babylonish garment, and hid them in his tent. Now here they had captured a strongly fortified city with no trouble at all, and practically no casualties. So the next day, they started out after a little village not far away. And in fact, it was so small, they didn't think it was worth sending many men there to capture that. And they got a sound defeat, lost a number of men, and the rest fled back in terror. What happened? Well, Joshua, he was appalled at this disaster. They were supposed to have reached now the time of their triumph. And here it was the time of their defeat. Why had God abandoned them? God said, well, Israel hath sinned. Now, it was only one man, Achan, who did the stealing. But the point was, they were all present there, making sure that there were no survivors from among the population of Jericho. And some of the others certainly must have seen Achan stealing, and they didn't report it so that he could be judged and punished accordingly. In other words, it is the responsibility of a nation to see that its people behave. And when somebody misbehaves and his nation doesn't stop him from it, his nation has sinned. So, they stoned Achan to death, and by punishing the sin, God forgave them. Now that happened in the Valley of Achor. That's what they named it, the Valley of Achor, meaning the Valley of Trouble. Because they had trouble in plenty. The Valley of Achor for a dawn of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now we come to this next thing. And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and shalt no more call me Baali, meaning my Lord. Now I've talked to you before, you remember, about the corruption that came from the satanic Jew priests and is continued in the satanic churches we have had since then, of obliterating the name of God, Yahweh, and substituting the equivalent of Baal, Lord, in its place. When these apostate priests wanted to lead the people back into idolatry, remember, of course, Satan and his demon followers had been worshipped throughout all of Western Asia under the title Baal, meaning Lord, Hebrew word Baal, which in English we call Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, if the priests had tried to get them to say they worshipped Baal, that wouldn't have gone over. People would have realized that was total apostasy into idolatry. But now there were two words, two Hebrew words, that had exactly the same meaning, Lord. One was Baal, a Baal, and the other was Adon, or a more emphatic form of it, Adonai, meaning my Lord. So the priest started the story. This was perhaps 50 years before the fall of the kingdom of Judah. Now you must never use the name of God, Yahweh. It's too holy to be uttered. Now, up until that time, the name of God had been used very commonly. Reverently, yes, but very commonly. Go back and look through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you see wherever God gives a commandment, so often he reinforces it by stating the authority for it. Thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt do that. I am Yahweh thy God. And he said, my people shall know my name. And you remember the place or two where he says, I will not allow them to blaspheme my name. And you wonder, how has his name been blasphemed? Well, now, the Asiatic peoples, even to this day, are much more flowery in their speech than we are. We begin a letter simply, Dear Sir. Now, there are a great number of their letters in the museums today that were written on clay tablets and have survived. And a very common form for several centuries there, a very common form of introduction, the writer would say to the person he addressed, May Yahweh cause my Lord, you're addressing this person as my Lord, extreme politeness, may Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good. So, they knew God's name. But then the priest said, no, you must never mention Yahweh. That's too sacred to be uttered. And in fact, they put in the Talmud, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, that no person in all the nation must ever, once even, utter the name Yahweh, except the high priest, and he just once during the year on the Day of Atonement. So they said, you must never say, you worship Yahweh. That's too holy a name. Say, you worship the Lord. Well, no, you don't have to say Baal. Say, you worship Adonai. Same thing, they're synonyms. Now do you understand what God meant when he said, I'm not going to let them blaspheme my name forever? Well, do you want to say, Baal is my shepherd, I shall not want? And yet in substance, that's what you are saying when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So here, God is pointing to that day, and it's that day that's not far ahead of us now. It shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shalt no more call me Baali, my Lord. Well, as it was then, it is now. Go into almost any of today's more or less orthodox churches and refer to God as Yahweh instead of the Lord, and they'll throw you out. They'll tell you you must worship Baal, the Lord. But at least we have the good news through the prophet Hosea that that is not going to be permanent. These references to that day are substantially all to the day of Yahweh, wrongly called the day of the Lord, when he finally cleans house. So that's going to be among the improvements made when that day comes. And we know we don't have long to wait. Today I want to talk about a reward for the righteous. The old time preachers used to talk mostly about hellfire and damnation. Is that all religion holds out for us, or is there something better? I think there is something better. From the beginning of history, man has been troubled by the injustices of this age. We are reminded every day of the unpleasant fact that the wicked do prosper greatly, while the good must work twice as hard to get half as much. In the 21st chapter, Job bitterly asked, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" In the 73rd Psalm, Asaph says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." And in the 37th Psalm, David says, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." Accustomed to see things only within the small framework of this little lifetime, men wonder why this can be. The reason, of course, is to teach us the bitter lesson that there cannot be any coexistence of good and evil. One or the other must necessarily destroy the other. We hate to believe this, partly because we're too lazy to do the job of putting down evil, partly because we are by nature too easygoing, too tolerant. We must learn the hard way that tolerance is no virtue unless it is mutual. You can't tolerate a cancer. The Bible says that these few years of prosperity and power are all that the wicked will ever get. After that, nothing. Psalm 17, verse 14, speaks of men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hidden treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. But after that, what? Psalm 49, verses 16 to 20 tells us, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. For while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." In the judgment, the worst of these go back whence they came and can never come back to trouble you. In your King James Version of the Bible, you read in Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations which forget God." But in the Hebrew, that verse reads, "The wicked shall be returned into hell," which may give you some idea why they act the way they do. We must learn that evil is not a thing of itself, something that can be prohibited or regulated by itself. Evil consists of the actions of evil people. As long as evil people exist, they will be what they are. They will act as their inherent nature urges them. You can't get freedom from crime by letting all the habitual criminals run loose while you futilely tell them, "Thou shalt not." You can only restrain their conduct by removing them from society. So also we must learn that God is merciful when he takes such people away. Justice to the wicked is the only possible mercy to the righteous. Therefore, God makes it clear that this removal of the wicked is a part and a necessary part of our reward. For example, Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3 says, "The day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the arrogant, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, but it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that reverence my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, it couldn't be otherwise. If they were still left here, they would steal your reward before you had time to see what it is. Do you say, "But God sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust"?
That's only during this present age. But even then, someone has said, the gentle rain that falleth upon the just and unjust fella, but mostly on the just, because the unjust has the just's umbrella. No, it's necessary that the wicked be destroyed. Then we can have our reward. Therefore, be not too bitter about the injustices of today. It shall not profit the wicked very long. And as to your own troubles, are you not already through the greater part of them? Now, what have we to look forward to? As always, the answer is in the Bible. Our good deeds will be rewarded, and our troubles compensated. Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18 says, Then they that feared Yahweh spoke often to one another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Revelation 11, verse 18 says, And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. Today the nations are angry, and it seems that the time of judgment and reward is near. Isaiah gives us the rich promises. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. In chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, we read, Behold, Yahweh God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead them that are with young. And Matthew 16, verse 27 confirms this. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now don't confuse this with salvation, which is the unearned gift of God to all men who claim it by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But even those who are saved still get different rewards according as they may have earned them. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 15, Paul tells us, Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So the troubles you are undergoing are part of the fire which is testing your work. Making a good sword blade is a terrible process. The metal is heated red hot, then laid on the anvil and beaten heavily with a hammer to forge it into shape and make the metal tough and strong. You also are undergoing this forging and tempering process to make you a blade fit for your God's hand to wield. Remember, your destiny is to be part of his government of the whole universe, and you must gain the strength of soul to carry it out, fearless, firm in the right, absolutely uncompromising with evil. All the signs of world conditions today indicate that we are getting very near to the time of the judgment, when the wheat will be separated from the tares, the good from the evil. Soon we can triumphantly sing those words of the 58th Psalm, The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. He is the God that judges in the earth.